Would you turn to Psalm 119? I'm going to read from verse 153. Psalm 119 from verse 153. Hi. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Amen. I'm really going to focus on verse 154, and two requests are made there. The first one is, plead my cause and redeem me. The second one is, revive me according to your word. And I'd like to look at both of those requests tonight. So the first one is, plead my cause and redeem me. What on earth does that mean? Well, elsewhere in the passage, he talks in verse 157 of having persecutors, people who are giving him a hard time. I imagine they are the same people in verse 158 who disgust him because they are so treacherous and they do not keep God's word. Presumably they are persecuting him because he does keep God's word. Have you noticed that? That when you're loyal to God and you're faithful to his word, you often make enemies here on the earth. Would that it were not so, but it is. Yet he says, plead my cause, presumably with these enemies, argue for me. And this is a text or an idea found throughout much of the Bible. If we were to turn to Psalm 43. Psalm 43 and verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. It may well, of course, be the same author. He may be referring to the same ungodly people. If it was David and he's speaking of persecutors in Israel, all more shame on Israel. So there is a sense in which when we are being persecuted, when we are being afflicted, we can turn to God and say, oh Lord, plead my cause. Look at my situation. Look at the difficulty through which I am going. Oh Lord, help me. You are strong. I am weak. I need strength. You have more of it. I need it. Please, Lord, help me. And yet I think these two requests here in that verse are saying more than just, please, you know, keep my enemies at bay. Plead my cause and revive me. And I believe very specifically that the writer, I think the writer is David, but I can't be certain, is anticipating the ministry of Jesus Christ. Just as this morning we saw that Elijah was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. So the psalmist here is looking for the pleading ministry of Christ. Now, I sometimes have to explain to people that I am not a priest. When I say I pastor a church, they think I wear a black gown and a white collar and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Nothing intrinsically wrong with wearing black or a white collar, but in that respect, I am not a priest. You are not coming to God through me. You can confess your sin to me if you wish, But I can't absolve you of it. Only God can do that through Christ. I remember going to India a few years ago. I wasn't a pastor then, I was an elder of a church. But the number of Indian parents who wanted me to pray over their children because he's an elder, as though somehow that made my prayers more powerful. I don't think that is the case. And yet in the Old Testament they had a priesthood. A priest is one through whom you approach God. And in the Old Testament scriptures, you approached God, not yourself, but through an intermediary, through a priest. You could not enter the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. You could not enter the inner courts of the temple. One did it on your behalf. You could not offer sacrifice. One did it on your behalf. So when the Lord Jesus came and he died upon the cross, the curtain was rent in two. We now have full access to God. We do not need to approach God through an earthly priesthood. An elder, a pastor, a minister, such offices are good and proper, but that is not a priesthood. Now, Scripture teaches two things. Number one, the priesthood of all believers. When you get down on your knees and when you pray, you have as much access to God as any Old Testament priest or prophet. But it also teaches the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to ask you, what is Jesus doing now? We know that when he came to earth, for the most part, he was very busy. Healing, performing miracles, teaching. Sometimes sleeping on a boat. We know that in the final week of that earthly life, at the end of it, he was crucified for our sin. 3 days later, he rose again for our justification. And he appeared to various people. Then he ascended into heaven. But that was nearly 2,000 years ago. We know that he is waiting for the right time in which he will return in power and glory. What is he doing now? Well, Scripture says he is fulfilling the ministry of a great high priest. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So we may not have a priest here on earth, but we have one in heaven. Now, a priest was a mediator, one who went between two parties. Israel was fallen and sinful. God was holy and righteous. One had to go on behalf of Israel before God and offer atonement in the tabernacle. Well, our great high priest offered himself. But what does he do now in heaven? He is our high priest. He is ministering on our behalf. He is interceding on our behalf. He is, to use the language of the psalmist, pleading on our behalf. Again, this is something that the writer to the book of Hebrews makes much of. Almost certainly Hebrews was written to a predominantly Jewish congregation, and they were falling away. They were reverting back into the waters of Judaism, abandoning the rich wine of the gospel. This time in chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So because we have a great high priest who's gone up to heaven, that causes us to hold fast. We're not relying upon a human priest who was flawed, and even if he was quite good, he ended up dying. But we have one who lives forever, continues to plead our cause before the Father. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that wonderful to think? That though we are weak and though we are tempted, so was he. Because although he never in any point surrendered his godhood, yet he condescended to be in a human body, which required food and sleep. And we know he was tempted three times, but the devil came back to him at an opportune time. He continued to be tempted. And unlike Adam, who was tempted and fell kind of straight away, he was tempted and never fell. But he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be dragged down by so many things. So we have one in heaven who represents us, who prays for us, intercedes for us. He causes us to hold fast, and he sympathizes with our weak state. This is so incredibly comforting. Have somebody ever said to you, "Oh, I was praying for you"? Assuming they're telling the truth, of course. That is a great comfort, is it not? What if I were to say that tonight, Jesus Christ, Son of God, great high priest, is praying for you before the Father, interceding for you before the Father's throne? I can't speak for everyone here, but I'm afraid though I am converted, I have the Spirit of God within me, I continue to sin. But thank God, I have a great high priest who, though I sin, he points to his own blood. There's a wonderful passage in the third of Zechariah. Satan the accuser is accusing Joshua the high priest. And there is a sense in which Satan the accuser or the prosecutor is arguing in the heavenly court, as he did with Job. You know, they claim to be believers. He claims to be a pastor. He claims to be a preacher. She claims to pray. And yet look at her now. Look at him now. But the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks better even than the most eloquent of prosecutors. Furthermore, in chapter 7, we're told that Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a very mysterious character in that first book of the Bible. He is a priest, and yet he is king of Salem. The only one other than Christ to bear the office of priest and king at the same time. The scriptures were clear. The two offices were not to be combined. When those kings offered incense and worship, they were rebuked for it. Because only Christ would be both king and priest in his own right. We have a priest with great and incredible authority. And I would turn your attention furthermore to the first book of John, rather first letter of John, first epistle of John. In that second chapter. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And I read that and I go, well, I have done. But John continues, thank God, John continues. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. there's propitiation or payment, satisfaction for anger. There's enough for everybody. And I have the picture here of, although Satan in Zechariah is portrayed as being a kind of prosecutor, here we have an even better defense advocate. I suspect our judicial system is fairly fair, but I also think that those who can afford the best lawyer may well find they get better treatment. Well, let me assure you, if you've got Jesus Christ, your advocate, defending you because of his own blood, it doesn't matter what you've done. His blood paid for it. And even if Satan accuses, our advocate speaks better. I think it was Martin Luther who said that when the devil accuses you and tells you what you've done wrong, you don't deny it, you say, yes, what of it? Because I have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who shed his blood for me and intercedes for me before his throne. In John 16, the Holy Spirit is described as the advocate, the comforter. So if we were to go back to who I think is David, plead my cause and redeem me. Those words were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. To redeem means to buy back. To return. Imagine being sold as a slave for a debt. And one goes to the slave market with enough money to buy you back. Well, not only are we redeemed, but we have one in heaven who pleads our cause. We have one in heaven who is our advocate. We have one in heaven who intercedes before the Father as our great high priest. Plead my cause and redeem me. Let's look at that second clause. Revive me according to your word. Interestingly, although Psalm 119 is the very longest psalm, I think nine times in the whole of that psalm, nine times does the writer say, revive me. And here, we have it here as well. What does to revive mean? To breathe fresh life into something, to bring something back. Something is dying. Something is spluttering. It means bring it back. Bring back life to it. Why does the psalmist say, revive me? Well, there are many things which I think would bring us down, drag us down. We are in possession, unfortunately, of a sinful nature, or the flesh. The natural us, the nature with which we were born. I was explaining on Wednesday about the sinful nature. Somebody came to the chapel and they were saying that basically most people are good. And in one respect, they're absolutely right. The majority of the population don't have a criminal record, a minority do. Of that minority, some have a very, very long criminal record. But there are things wrong, things offensive to God, which the British Parliament has not legislated against. It's not illegal to tell a lie. If you tell a lie in order to pinch somebody's money, that's illegal. But if you lie, you might say you like a scarf that somebody's wearing, and you don't, the police don't care. The police do not care. But God does. Because he is a God of utter truthfulness. And even a tiny little lie, a white lie about a scarf, matters to God. And I explained to this person that human beings are
are naturally inclined towards pride and rebellion. And you might have a cat, and you might feed that cat the very richest of cat foods, the very most expensive of tinned cat foods. It might dine like a king, better than most of the people in the world. It will still catch the mouse and bring it in. Oh, but mine doesn't, because it has excellent food. It will still catch the mouse and bring it in. Why? Because that cat is doing what cats do. You might be very gentle with your cat. I know there is at least one cat owner here tonight. But from time to time, you'll be stroking your cat, and it will just decide to get its claws out and draw your blood. And you can get angry with it if you want, but that is what cats do. When it comes to pride, that's what humans do. Lying, and selfishness, jealousy, perhaps even hatred. It is part of our nature. And when we are born again, when we are forgiven of our sin, we're given a new nature, but there is a war taking place within us. The old man and the new man. And we're told, you know, that the old nature was crucified with Christ, and yet it continues to exert an influence. And I'm afraid that our own natures will drag us back down. It's one reason I'm sure that God gives us the Holy Spirit. The advocate spoken of in the 16th of John. So that there is a divine heavenly power at work in our heart, working for good, working for God, making us more like Christ, making us more like Adam number two rather than Adam number one. Secondly, we live in a fallen and sinful world. And the values of the world are always at odds with the value of Christ. Probably for a few hundred years in our country, biblical values and national values, there was something of an overlap. Increasingly, there is now a divergence between them. And the longer we wait, the longer the bigger the gap between the two. But the world will try and drag you down with its values. And sadly, many people who profess Christ and many churches will try and reflect the world at the expense of biblical truth. I guess their motives are, well, they people will come in and start believing and worshipping with us. They never do, by the way. If the church is but a dim, pale, spiritual reflection of the world, why would the world be interested? You want something, you know, people want something different. Christ is different, a contrast to the world in which we live. We're told that the devil is the god of this world. There are spiritual powers behind the thrones of this world. And of course, we're told of, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There really is a fallen angel called Satan. I don't think he's I know he's not omnipotent and omniscient. It might be. He's never heard of anyone in this room. Because unlike God's, his faculties are finite. Or it might be he has heard of everybody in this room. Maybe he is aware of what goes on. I imagine he hates this chapel a great deal. He'd like nothing more for us to sell it to a rich man to make him a second home. So you've got Satan, who's like a prowling lion. You have the world. You have our own sinful nature, and they are, as it were, trying to drag down. Have you noticed it's easier to pull down than to lift up? I remember once when I was a teenager, we had an illustration. To be fair, I can still remember it, so it worked. And you stood somebody on a chair. We could do it tonight. No, we won't. The insurance company might not approve. You put somebody on a chair, and they've got to try and lift you up onto it, and basically they can't do it. and then you get the chance of pulling them down. It will work.
It's easier to be pulled down than to be lifted up. And the devil is strong, and the world is effective, and the flesh is very close by. And between them, and combined, they make a dreadful enemy. And how many of us can look back at a particular time in our life and say, oh, I was so close to the Lord then. Why aren't we now?
What has crept in? What has created the grief? Well, the psalmist is saying, revive me. Now, I think whoever wrote this has a pretty good relationship with God. What does he say? They do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. The entirety of your word is truth. This sounds like a strong believer. We can't call him a Christian. He lived many years before Christ. Though I dare say, of course, he was saved by Christ. And yet he is saying, oh Lord, revive me. And if you're not right spiritually, you need to make that prayer as well. And you've got Christ interceding on your behalf as high priest and advocate. That's great news. You've got the world, the flesh and the devil trying to bring you down and trip you up. But the prayer here is, oh Lord, revive me. We can't revive ourselves. We can't revive churches ourselves. Only he can do that. In Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the lost sheep. And of course the sheep wanders off. And he leaves behind the 99 to get the one. And I kind of think if I were the employer of that shepherd, I might have said, well, cut your losses, forget that sheep. You focus on not losing any more. There's 99 there.
Well, this shepherd loves the sheep. And he goes after the one, and the one is dying. It cannot fend for itself, and yet he brings it back. He brings it back, and the good news for those who are backsliding or backslidden. Our great high priest is not only a king, he's also a shepherd. I went to visit a friend yesterday whose father has died. And we didn't go in, but we passed a pub called the Shepherd's Arms. There'll be a blog in there somewhere, won't there? But it just reminded me, we have a shepherd whose arms are very strong, very wide, and very long. And no matter how far away you've wandered, no matter how pressing the problems, he has the strength and the grace and the love to bring back the sheep. That sheep was dying. It's left the pasture, but the shepherd comes back and brings it back into the fold so it can be revived. I'll just briefly read from the 14th chapter of John. John 14. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The disciples are feeling weak and they're being told they're going to be left. The Lord is going to die. And yet he said he's going to give them a helper, the Holy Spirit. I believe some churches may emphasize the Holy Spirit too much. Some churches too little. but the Holy Spirit of God, the very breath of God, abides in you. You're never alone. And when you're feeling weak spiritually, God himself is there within you. You know, he breathed life into Adam, and he breathes life into you. Adam was but clay, and until God breathed life into him, and so the Christian has the very source of life within them. And he's not just there to make you feel good, or to make you feel happy. He's there to bring you close to the Father. He's there to point to the Son. You might feel your faith is weak. You might feel that you are dying, but you can come to one this evening who's able and willing to revive. And look at the phrase that the psalmist actually uses. Revive me according to your word. In other words, Lord, don't do for me anything you haven't already promised. I'm not making any demand on you. You've not already said you're able to give. He will supply all of your needs according to your word. You know, when we pray, I wonder if we should use that phrase, according to your word. Now, we often talk of revival as when many, many people come to the gospel and get saved and converted, and I would love to live in a time of revival. I don't know what the opposite of revival is, but I feel that's what we're living in now. I've seen enough of that. I know how it works. I'm familiar with it. I would like revival to come to Lancashire and Yorkshire and the whole of the UK. I would like the churches to be revived. I would like every pulpit to preach the gospel. We know that doesn't happen now. And yet the prayer he makes here is, revive me. I fear it's too easy to look at other people and say, they need reviving. She needs reviving. He certainly needs reviving. But the prayer here is not revive them. Not even revive Israel. Revive me. The hymn says, revival starts with me. And so I'm going to leave it there. Two very simple messages, I think, tonight. Number one, pray the Lord revives you. But number two, be encouraged. Because you have one pleading your cause for you. You have one representing you. You have an advocate in heaven. You have a high priest through which and through whom you can come. It's interesting that it says, revive me and plead my cause. Knowing that my cause is being pleaded in heaven, that is enough to revive me. Let me read a few verses from the psalm again. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments.